Romans 1:18, when God lets go of a nation, says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense and their senseless minds were darkened. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the cravings of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served something created instead of the Creator who is praised forever." Amen. Tomorrow, our nation will celebrate for the 240th time our independence from Britain. Tomorrow there will be barbecues and I'm sure a lot of fun. There'll be even more fireworks and possibly trips to the emergency room. Tomorrow will be a day off for many people. Some will take time to remember those who have fought to keep our country free. And others will continue to go on tomorrow just like it was any other day on the calendar. I truly believe that there are many wonderful things to celebrate in this country. We can celebrate many freedoms that we still have, and we are exercising one of those freedoms as we sit here this morning worshiping our Father and our Creator. I'm thankful to have been born in this country. Thankful to be raising my children in this country. Folks, I really do love this country, don't you? But let me tell you, I'm fearful for it. You say, well, what are you afraid of? You afraid of persecution? No, not afraid of persecution, because I suspect the way that things are going, persecution will one day come. Say, well, what about the economic collapse? Are you afraid of poverty? The stock market crashing? No, not afraid of that either, because I don't have any investments. I don't have any money. You'd have to have money to lose money, right? And so since I don't have any money, I don't have anything to worry about. So I'm not worried about an economic decline. What about Islamic terrorism? No, not afraid of that either. Not even afraid that God's wrath will come one day upon this nation. But I'll tell you what I am fearful of. I am fearful that God's wrath has come upon this nation, which I love so much. Freedom in the way that it is viewed today is not freedom at all. People want freedom in order that they may marry whomever they want to of the same sex. People want freedom in order to be able to kill an unborn baby in the womb. Our country has a thwarted view of what freedom is. The freedom that they want so badly is the same freedom that will eventually enslave them. The freedom and rights that people are fighting for today will not liberate them, but rather it will captivate them. The freedom and rights that people are fighting so hard for today are those very same rights and those very same freedoms that will send many who are fighting for them to hell. The rights that are fought for today are not those same rights that were fought for whenever we signed for our independence in 1776. The rights fought for back then were life, liberty, in the pursuit of happiness. Life that is only found in Christ. For he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Liberty is also found in Christ in the very same verse. Because Christ is truth. Jesus says, "And the truth will do what? Will set you free." So if we want liberty, we need to know truth. Truth that is only found in Christ. And he is also the only avenue for fulfillment of joy and the pursuit of happiness. When truth is suppressed, you have bondage. When Christ is removed, you have death. When Christ is taken away, there is no true happiness to be pursued. And whenever a nation forgets or begins to suppress the truth in order to follow after the ways of this world, that's when God begins to let go of a nation. Give me freedom is the cry of this nation, and let me tell you, God has given to her freedom. And it's the worst kind of freedom. It is a freedom that removes the hand of blessing and replaces it with the hand of judgment. It is a freedom that allows sinful man, once restrained by God's common grace, to plummet into the depths of hell. Thomas Jefferson once said, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever." Today I submit to you that though we all enjoy the many blessings given to us by the hand of God, we are also beginning to see the fruition of God's judgment upon this land. When God lets go of a nation, say, are there any examples in Scripture to which we can look? And I say that Romans 1 is the one of the best depictions of what happens whenever God begins to take his hand off of a country. But what else? What else is there in Scripture that helps us to see whenever God lets go? Does he ever leave someone's side? Does he ever remove himself from a individual, from a nation? I believe that we see that in Judges 16, where we have this the story of Samson and Delilah. We know that story, don't we? Pretty well. The children's story, or so it has became. Delilah tried multiple times to tempt Samson. She said, "Samson, where is the source of your strength? Tell me, how are you so strong?" And Samson, of course, kept lying to her and saying, "Well, my strength comes from this and that. And if you were to only remove this from me, I will become like any ordinary man. I will become weak and my strength will leave me." And so what would Delilah do? She would remove this or that, as Samson had told her. Then the Philistines would come in, and Samson would immediately break free from whatever it was that was holding him down. And Delilah said, "Samson, you've lied to me three times. Tell me where the source of your strength comes from." And the Bible says that Samson became tired of the nagging that came from Delilah. And he says, "All right, I'll spill the beans. I'll tell you where the source of my strength comes from. And he says to her, he goes, "My hair has never been cut because I am a Nazirite to God from birth. If I am shaved, my strength will leave me and I will become weak and be like any other man." So that night, Samson fell asleep on the lap of Delilah. And while he was sleeping, Delilah had a man come in and shave off 7 braids of hair from his head, and the Bible says his strength left him. Now, verse 20 of chapter 16, I think, is very critical. It says, "When he awoke from his sleep, he said, 'I will escape as I did before and shake myself free.'" Then the last sentence of that verse says, "But Samson did not know that God had left him." See, the mistake that Samson made was not in cutting his hair, as many people think. The mistake that Samson made was attributing his strength to his hair and not to God who had given him his strength. And for that reason, God left him. And it's for the same reason that God will leave a nation, is whenever a nation looks at how it has prospered and begins to applaud itself rather than God, that's when God leaves. When a nation begins to attribute its power to its resources rather than to the one who has given to it its resources, that's when God leaves a nation. What about another example? How about rebellious Israel? What have they done? Well, we say their sins are many, but specifically in Isaiah 59, verse 2, it says, "But your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God, and your sins have made him hide his face so that he does not listen to you. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers. With iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters injustice. So here we have in Israel the shedding of blood as well as the suppressing of truth. Let me ask you, do we shed innocent blood here in this nation? Absolutely we do. One statistic that I came across this week says that approximately 60 million babies have been killed since Roe versus Wade in 1973. And over 7 million of those precious babies are victim to Planned Parenthood. 60 million. That's just here in this country. That's not worldwide. 60 million babies slaughtered. You can't tell me that we don't shed innocent blood in this nation. Not only did Israel shed innocent blood, but they also suppressed the truth, and we do the same today. We are guilty of the same crimes committed by Israel. And as we'll see later, the cure for a nation is not the suppression of sin, but rather the liberation of truth. Folks, we'll never stamp out sin completely, but we can make truth known to those who do not know it. All right, so there are some examples of God leaving a nation, leaving an individual because of their sin. Secondly, what does God let go of? If God lets go, what is it that he's letting go of? I believe that God lets go of what is called common grace, or what I would call restraining grace. You say, well, what is common grace? What is restraining grace? And I'm glad that you asked that question, because I'm going to give you the answer. Common grace is whenever God bestows blessings upon the wicked as well as the righteous. David says, why do the wicked prosper? That's God's common grace. See, if we understand all humanity as completely and totally depraved, fallen and rebellious and unworthy of any blessings from God's hand, it helps us to have a better perspective that none of us, whether unrighteous or righteous, in Christ or outside of Christ, that none of us are worthy of the blessings of God. And so whenever God bestows blessings upon the wicked, that is due to his love for all people. Lamentations 3:22 says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. So the only reason why God gives us something to laugh at, smile at, or enjoy is because God is a good and loving God. If he were not a good and loving God, we would all be immediately consumed, right? Acts 14 contains a very helpful description of what common grace is. Paul and Barnabas were were ministering at Lystra, and Paul healed a lame man. And to make a long story short, the crowds began to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. They said, well, Paul is Zeus, and Barnabas, he must be Hermes. And so the priest of the temple of Zeus came out to offer a sacrifice. And Paul, of course, rebuked them and said, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is within them. And then he goes on to say this, in the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own way, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness. Say, well, what was God's witness among these nations? Well, here's his witness. His witness was that he done good to you and gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That's common grace. When God blesses the wicked as well as the righteous. It's not saving grace. It has no redemptive effect. But nevertheless, it is genuine, an unfeigned manifestation of divine love, which comes from God. It's the loving kindness that is supposed to move people to repentance. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, now we're getting a little bit closer to our text. Romans 2, 4, Paul says, or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is to lead you to repentance? But because of your hardness and unrepentant heart, You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. Folks, that's where I believe this country is. Is that God has prospered this nation, this country, like no other country before. We have seen Him bless this nation, making it, I believe, the most wonderful country in the world. And those blessings and that prosperity is intended to drive people to repentance. That blessing which comes from God is intended to move people closer to God. But instead, we as a nation have told God to stay out. And we have turned our fist to heaven and we've shaken it in the face of God. We have in our offices corrupt politicians. And we have in our pews compromising preachers. We live in a nation that is full of people with soft spines and hard hearts. Instead of blessing and giving thanks to God for all that He has done, as a nation we have cursed Him and regarded Him as profane. And for that very reason, God begins to let go of a nation. For that reason, He gives them over to follow after their own ways. And then God begins to remove the hand of blessing. Let me put a parenthetical into that. This is whenever God lets go of a nation. I understand, God never lets go of His people. Okay? People for whom Christ has died, the ones who have believed on Christ through faith, God's people, He loves and He protects and He covers with His grace. So those are some examples. We've seen, what does God let go of? He lets go of a restraining grace. It's as though God restrains the wicked from going after their own ways just for a little while until they keep pulling away from Him, and then God just lets them go. And their hearts become hard. Why does God let go of a nation? Thirdly, Romans 1:18 gives us the answer. It says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." There are a number of reasons why God lets go of a nation, but number one is because a nation suppresses the truth. And they suppress the truth for the very same reasons that we've already looked at. They took what can be known about God through creation and chose not to recognize Him as such. And it says that they were without an excuse. Listen, whenever we see creation, and we'll explain this in just a moment. Whenever we see creation, whenever we have been blessed by God, even though you do not call Him God, maybe not recognize Him as God, it still, these blessings come from God. So therefore, we are unable to plead ignorance. Say, well, I didn't know. Well, don't you know that something created has to have a creator? That something designed has to have a designer? Our nation is unable to look at God and say, I didn't know. And God will say, listen, you live in a nation that was founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you live in a nation where there is a church not too far from anyone's home. That you live in a nation that has 6 Southern Baptist seminaries scattered throughout the nation, not including other evangelical schools and colleges. That even our colleges, our Ivy League schools, Harvard, Yale, were founded upon the principles found in God's Word. And look where we're at. God says, you don't have an excuse. Because though you knew God, you did not recognize Him as God. You say, well, what about those who don't know the truth? What about those who have never read the Scripture? Well, Paul answers that for us in Romans chapter 2. It's like a sixth sense, so to speak. We have hearing, smelling, feeling, seeing, tasting, but we also have a sixth sense called a spiritual sense. Romans 2:14, Paul says, so when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, they don't have the Scriptures, they can't read their Bible, though they don't have the law, they do instinctively what the law demands. So they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. As to say that people who do not have the law of God are still held accountable because they have the law of God written on their hearts. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says that God has placed eternity within the heart of man. Means in your makeup, whether you know Christ or not, every created human being has in their programming a desire for something beyond this life. And God has put it there. That every person, from the moment of their birth, or a little bit after they grow up a little bit, they have the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. Who gave them that ability? Who gave them the ability to choose right? It comes from God. So God says, they have the law written on their hearts. You are programmed in such a way where you should recognize God. Yet they didn't. They ignored God by suppressing the truth. Not only did they suppress it, but they also rejected it. For it says that they refused to recognize God. They refused to give Him credit for all that He had done. Instead, Paul says, their thinking became nonsense. Their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. They stood back and they said, look what I've done. Look what I've built. And they began thinking that they were something. Began thinking that they were wise. And Paul says, in actuality, they were fools for having forgotten about God. Let me ask you, how patient has God been with this nation? And how long will His patience last? Like I said earlier, this not only applies to a nation, but it also applies to an individual. That if you're sitting here this morning, you know the truth about God, but you're choosing to suppress the truth. You've turned from Him. You've not recognized Him. Listen, as God lets go of a nation, He also begins to let go of people. That's why Hebrews says today, if you hear His voice, what? Do not harden your hearts. If that's you, then may I plead with you not to harden your hearts any longer. Will you recognize God this morning? And don't put it off lest you suffer the same fate in which we're describing here this morning. So we've seen some examples. We've seen what God lets go of. We see why He lets go. They suppress the truth. And then lastly and finally, what does it look like when God lets go of a nation? Now here we have in Romans a mirror that we can look at and see if our nation is reflected in this mirror. Three times in 24, 26, and 28, it says that God gave them over. Or God delivered them over. The first one is in verse 24, therefore God delivered them over in their cravings of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served something created instead of the Creator. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so God gave them over to sexual immorality. So if we want to see what a nation looks like whenever God begins to bring judgment upon a nation, see how sex is viewed in their culture. When God chooses to let go of a nation, He gives them over to their sexual passions. The same hand that once restrained them is now the same hand that lets go of them. In our nation, we are infatuated with sex. The sex industry is a multi-million dollar industry. And in his books on Christian ethics, Norman Geisler gives these statistics. He says, in 1972, Playboy magazine reached 25% of all college men. 90% of children from 8 years old to 16 have been exposed to some type of pornography. By 2004, there were 23 to 60 million visitors to some type of pornographic website every day. In fact, one search engine has reported that 72% of its internet searches are for pornography. And of that 24%, or of that 72%, 24% of those searches are for child pornography. By July of 2004, there were over 240 million pornographic websites. As far as how much money is spent on pornographic material, it is recorded that in August 2003, families making under $15,000 a year spent 6% of their income. Families making $25,000 spent almost 7% of their income, and families who made $75,000 a year spent somewhere around 25% of their income on pornographic material. That's just step one. So you look at a society and you ask, is it driven by sexual immorality? Are the people's hearts filled with lust? And the answer for our own world and our own country is yes. Secondly, it gets a little bit worse. Verse 26. This is, first of all, God gives them over to passions. Verse 26, God gives them over to degrading passions. For even their females exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The males in the same way also left natural relations with females and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Males committed shameless acts with males and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. So God not only gives them over to sexual immorality, but he also begins to give them over to degrading passions. Homosexuality, lesbianism. And here we are just a year removed from the Supreme Court's rule on homosexuality. It says that they receive the penalty in their bodies, which most people believe that because of their lifestyle, they have contracted AIDS, herpes, and other diseases associated with sexual immorality. So you look at a country and you say, are they sexually immoral? We say yes. Are they inflamed with lust for the same sex? We look at our country and we say yes. Now thirdly, verse 28. It says, and because they did not think it worthy to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. God says, I've had enough. Go your own way. Do what is unacceptable. And then as they begin to do it, their hearts get harder. And verse 29 describes for us what their minds look like. And folks, it's exactly what you and I read on a website or on a newspaper every day. Verse 29 says they are filled with unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undeserving or undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Now verse 32 is the worst part of it. Look with me, Romans 1:32. It says, although they know full well God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they even applaud others who practice them. So the worst part of this whole situation is that they know that what they are doing is deserving of separation from God for all eternity. They know that what they are doing is deserving of hell. But they do them anyway. And not only do they do them anyway, but they applaud others. Listen, in this country, whenever someone does something morally wrong, what happens? Boy, their approval ratings skyrocket. Bruce Jenner becomes a woman and he becomes a hero. It's nonsense. In this nation, whenever someone does something evil or immoral, we give them a pat on the back. Folks, we have become, in our nation, Romans chapter 1. As God began to let go of this great country. And you say, well, Ryan, is there any hope? I'll give you three answers in 3 seconds. Number one, I don't know. Number two, I sure hope so. And number three, God doesn't have to. Will God save America? I don't know, I hope so, but he doesn't have to. So, well, what about if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray? Listen, who's that verse for? It wasn't promised to us. Will God take care of his church? Absolutely he will. He has promised to do that. But in order for God to do anything for this nation again, we are going to have to go out and tell the truth regarding his word. If the suppression of the truth is what's gotten us into this mess, then surely the liberation of the truth will get us out. This week I was planning to be in Micah chapter 3, where in there you have everything that we've looked at in Romans 1. They had bad politicians who, Micah says, loved evil and hated good. That they were oppressive to the people. That they gained from what the people lost. Not only did they have bad leaders, but they also had false teachers who preached for material gain. They fleeced the flock, so to speak. They preached for money. And all while this is going on, this is what it says in Micah 3:11. They said, isn't the Lord among us? No disaster will ever overtake us. So self-confident, so prideful, so self-deficient, and so arrogant to do what they were doing and at the same time praising God. They weren't deserving of blessings. And in fact, Micah chapter 3 is about God's judgment. At the end of Micah 3, Micah prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But while you have politicians who are corrupt, preachers who are compromising, people who are complacent, they are saying, God bless us. Look how great we are. What happened? They fell. You say, no. That doesn't sound very good. No, it doesn't. You have to skip to the end of Micah to get to the good stuff. Because Micah 7:18 says, who is a God like ours? Say, who is a God like ours who removes iniquity and passes over rebellion for the remnant of his inheritance? You ask, Ryan, is there any hope for America? And I say, is there a God like ours who is full of compassion? Slow to anger and swift to forgive. You see, whenever God pardons a nation, he doesn't overlook sin. You understand? He substitutes. It's what you and I have experienced, hopefully, is that whenever God forgave you of your sin, he didn't overlook your sin. He imputed your sin to somebody else. On a cross. Say, God is a just God. And for that reason, God cannot overlook sin. If God were to overlook sin, he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be very just anyway. It was Ruth Graham, the wife of Billy Graham. She said, if God does not bring justice to America for her sins, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Say, is there a way out of this? Yes. The only hope for our country is to cry out in the name of Jesus that God would forgive us of our sins. Then and only then, maybe America will escape the hand of judgment. And it's the same thing for an individual. You say, Have I gone too far? Have I drifted too far away from God? Is my heart too hard for Him to soften? Can I still believe? Can I still come to Christ? And the answer is back in Isaiah 51 or 59, verse 1, says, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, or His ear too deaf to hear. Listen, folks, God's hand can still save. His ears can still hear. But we've got a lot of work to do in this nation, and it begins right here in these pews. Let me conclude by reading to you a poem by Judge Roy Moore. Some of you may recognize that name. He's the Alabama judge who received a lot of flack for his posting of the Ten Commandments. I told him to take it down in his courtroom, and he declined. Well, he wrote this poem to America the Beautiful. And it says, America the Beautiful, or so you used to be, land of the pilgrim's pride, I'm glad that they're not here to see. Babies piled in dumpsters, abortion on demand, oh sweet land of liberty, your house is on the sand. Your children wander aimlessly, poisoned by cocaine, choosing to indulge their lust when God has said, abstain. From sea to shining sea, this nation has turned away from the teaching of God's law and a need to always pray. So many worldly pastors telling lies about a rock, saying God is going broke so they can fleece the flock. We've kept God in our temples. How foolish we have grown. When all the earth is but His footstool and heaven is His throne. We've voted in governments that are rotting to the core, appointing godless judges who throw reason out the door. Too soft to put a killer in a well-deserved tomb, but brave enough to kill a child before he leaves the womb. You think that God's not angry, that our land's a moral slum? How much longer will it be before His judgment comes? And how can we face our God, from whom we cannot hide? What is left for us to do but stem this evil tide? For if we, who are His children, will humbly turn and pray, if we seek His holy face and mend our evil way, then God will hear from heaven and forgive us of our sins. He'll heal our sickly land and those who live within. Oh, but America the Beautiful. But if you don't, then you'll see a sad but holy God withdraw His hand from thee. God lets go of a nation. Let's pray.